Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice at being in your presence this morning, where we with the saints in heaven and all the angels of God worship at your throne. Empower us this morning to receive your word, that it might give us understanding and wisdom, and that it might strengthen us to serve you in the days to come. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please take a seat. So we're going to be looking at the gospel passage that we read earlier on together. So I want to begin actually this morning with an analogy which may well be familiar to some of you, maybe all of you in fact, because it's an analogy that gets told from time to time to give a picture of certain Christian doctrines. But in this telling, it will have something of a twist at the end that doesn't normally appear in the analogy. So imagine a courtroom scene. A man is in the dock accused of serious crimes. The fact is he is stone cold guilty. The prosecutor in the case is a devilishly clever character, sly and full of confident arguments. As proceedings unfold, it becomes very clear that the man is guilty, with the prosecutor reveling in his role of proving this. And up in the gallery around the courtroom, the public is egging this prosecutor on, delighting in his every word and nodding their heads as he presents the case against the man. As he gives his closing arguments, it's obvious to all that this is an open and a shut case. Nevertheless, despite the weight of evidence against the man, his defence attorney stands up to do his job. It is assumed by many that he will fight the case in some way, perhaps attempting against all odds to refute the charges, perhaps attempting against all reason to present plausible deniability, or maybe attempting to argue guilt, but on the grounds of diminished responsibility. But to the surprise of the watching public and to the surprise of the smug prosecution attorney, he does none of these things. Instead, on behalf of his client, he fully admits his guilt. His client, he argues, is deserving of the full penalty of the law. And yet he urges the judge to exercise clemency. As this plea is made, the gallery and the prosecution lawyer are stunned by his next move. The man, his client, is guilty of all the charges laid at his door, and then some. Yet there is another man who has agreed to pay the penalty for his guilt. And that man, to the shock of the court, is none other than the judge's son. Now, you probably have heard that analogy told to explain how it is that God justifies guilty sinners. So in the analogy, the man is us, guilty of the charges laid at our door. The judge is, of course, God the Father. Prosecution attorney is Satan, which is a name that actually means accuser. And our defense counsel is the Holy Spirit. And of course, the Son who steps in to take the punishment on our behalf for our guilt is Jesus Christ. Yet, there should be much more to this analogy. So I'm going to press it a bit further with a twist that doesn't normally get told. And it's this: when speaking on the man's behalf, his defense counsel does something extraordinary. When urging clemency for the man, he makes it clear that his client is not actually the only one in the courtroom who is guilty. In fact, the entire gallery of people who come to watch are also guilty of similar crimes. As he argues this case, there are some in the gallery who actually start to become convicted by his words. Like the penitent thief on the cross, they go from smug self-righteousness at seeing the prosecution of this man to humble acceptance that they too deserve to be in the dock. They too share his guilt, having committed similar crimes and others equally deserving of condemnation. In other words, the man's counsel for defence effectively turns the tables. He who is advocate for the man on trial effectively becomes the chief prosecutor of the watching gallery. Or, to step outside of the analogy to reality, our defence counsel, the Holy Spirit, is also chief prosecutor. And in his role as chief prosecutor, defending us, he lays out the case that the whole world is in fact guilty. And we see this in our passage this morning. So, you see this in verse 7, Jesus speaks of the coming of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. Now, we'll be looking at that word in much more detail later on. Suffice it to say for now that part of the root meaning of that word, translated comforter, is advocate. An advocate or defense counsel for us before God and before the watching world. But this is not all. You see, in verses 8 to 11, Jesus presents a picture of the Holy Spirit not as defense counsel, but as prosecutor. He will, Jesus says, reprove the world. That is, he will act as chief prosecutor against the world. And in doing so, he will bring many into the same position as that man in the dock. And there he will act as their defense counsel before God and the watching world, pleading their guilt, but seeking mercy for them on the basis of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. And so the role of the Spirit, which we're going to consider this morning, is therefore multifaceted. And we're going to look at this in a few moments. What is really interesting, though, is that at a certain point, both the Spirit and Satan function as prosecutors, but in very different ways and for very different ends. Satan, who is called in Revelation the accuser of the brethren, prosecutes in order to destroy the peace and to destroy ultimately the faith of God's people. But the Spirit, who our passage tells us reproves the world, prosecutes in order to bring repentance. And so Satan accuses in order to bring death and despair. The Spirit reproves and convicts in order to bring life and joy. We'll pick up some of those themes a bit later. But before we get there, I'm just going to walk through the text before us, verse by verse. So you'll see in verse 1, it begins with Jesus continuing what he had been telling his disciples at the end of the previous chapter. There he had told them that the servant is not greater than his Lord. So if they have persecuted the Lord, will they not also persecute the servants? Yes, they will, but why? Well, because he had told them they hate him and they hate the Father. And then at the beginning of chapter 16, the beginning of our text this morning, he continues this theme. The reason he's telling them these things is that they will not, is so that they will not be offended, by which he means that he doesn't want them to be taken by surprise when they are treated shamefully. Rather, they should expect it. Remember what he'd said in the parable of the sower, describing those who received the seed into stony ground. They hear the word and rejoice in it, but because they have not root in themselves, we're told, endure for a while, but when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. Jesus knows that these disciples are going to be persecuted simply for being followers of Christ. And he also knows that in those persecutions, they're going to be sorely tempted to be offended by Christ. That is, they'll be tempted to think that since they're being persecuted for following Christ, obviously giving up on Christ is the way to stop the persecution. So why not do it? In other words, they will be pressured to renounce Christ in order to save their skin. Which, of course, is the opposite of the ultimate truth, which is that Christ is the saviour of their skin and their soul. And so he's warning them what to expect, that it might not shake their faith when it happens. But more than that, because he has warned them and because they will remember it, it will actually establish their faith still further. In verse 2, he tells them that they're going to be excommunicated from the synagogues. Now, they might have supposed that they were going to be welcomed with open arms, telling their Jewish brethren that all the prophecies relating to Messiah have been fulfilled, telling them that they have been fulfilled in this Jesus of Nazareth, who was killed but now lives. They might naturally have expected their Jewish brethren, who awaited the fulfillment of these prophecies, to rejoice, and for their synagogues to become worship places of that risen Jesus. But no, says Jesus, ain't going to happen. What will happen is most of their fellow Jews will despise this message and those who bring it. So much so that they will cast them out of their gatherings, the synagogues. But when they do this, it won't be because they've suddenly renounced God as such and confessed to be Satanists. No, they will do it in God's name, and in God's name they will truly believe that they are doing good. They will even kill some, as they go on to do with Stephen in the seventh chapter of the book of Acts. In verse 3, then, Jesus reiterates what he told them in the previous chapter, that although they will do these things in the name of Yahweh, the God of all heaven and earth, the real driver is that they do not really know Yahweh. They only think they do. They do not know the Father, and they do not know the Son. But because the disciples do know both the Father and the Son, Jesus is giving them this warning. warning them beforehand of what will come to pass, so that they will stand strong and so that they will not fall. Verse 4. Then in verse 5, Jesus changes topic in order to tell them of two events. The first being his imminent departure, and the second being the coming of the Holy Spirit. In verse 5, he talks of himself going away to him that sent me. And although we know what he is speaking of, his ascension following his death and resurrection, the whole thing would have surely sounded extremely cryptic to his disciples. And in fact, we can be sure that it sounded cryptic to them, because some verses later in this chapter, not covered in our text, but a bit later on in chapter 16, we read this. Then said some of his disciples amongst themselves, "What is this that he saith unto us? A little while, and ye shall not see me again. And again a little while, and ye shall see me. And because I go to the Father." They said therefore, "What is this that he saith? A little while. We cannot tell what he saith." However, we need to understand that although his words clearly confused them, being somewhat cryptic, it was not his purpose to confuse them. Rather, his purpose was to leave them with words which they would not immediately understand, but which would come back to them after his ascension. And coming back to them after his ascension, they would give them renewed faith, renewed strength, and renewed courage. His words are the marching orders for the other side of his gaining the crown, for that time when he would no longer be physically present with them because he is reigning in the throne room of God. Yet when the disciples first heard them, they were by and large completely befuddled. The second event that he is alluding to, which is intrinsically connected to that departure, is then the coming of the Spirit. Having told them that he is going away, in verse 7, he tells them that it is so that the Holy Spirit can be given. Now, in our translation and in many translations, the word he uses here is comforter. And this is actually a very inadequate word to convey the real meaning, but we'll come back to that in a few moments. Anyway, he tells them that the Spirit, when he comes, will reprove or convict the world, verse 8. It will do so because of sin, verse 9. And notice he doesn't say sins, rather he links it to one main thing, which is unbelief in Jesus the Messiah. Then in verse 10, it says he will reprove the world for righteousness and will do so because he goes to the Father. The meaning here, I think, is that he will be vindicated at his resurrection and ascension, vindicated as the righteous one who had been unjustly killed but had fulfilled his mission, and vindicated in a way that all the world would come to see the news of his righteous life, his unrighteous death, and his holy just vindication would spread by the working of the Spirit throughout all the world, such that none can be excused for knowing what true righteousness is, and that it was fulfilled in him and in him alone. And then thirdly, the Spirit will also reprove or convict the world of judgment, verse 11, because the prince of this world is judged, by which he means that he is going to defeat the wicked one on the cross, and so those who continue in wickedness after that are continuing to side with a defeated foe, continuing to throw their lot in with the architect of all wickedness, despite God's judgment on him and on evil. And in so doing, setting themselves up to partake in that same judgment, lest, of course, they repent and join themselves to Christ. Then in verse 12, Jesus acknowledges that this somewhat cryptic teaching has been hard for his disciples to follow, so he's going to ease off. Yet he also promises them that those things that he has told them will become known to them when the Spirit is sent. He, the Spirit of truth, as Jesus names him here, will guide them into all truth. He will speak those things that he, together with the Father and the Son, are agreed upon. He will show them things to come, verse 13. And ultimately, according to verse 14, he will glorify the Son. This is the Spirit's mission, to glorify the Son. And he will do this by showing the disciples the Son and all that pertains to the Son. And he will also do this by showing him to those who aren't yet disciples, that they too might come and worship him. Now, this is a really rich chapter, and there's many things that we could look at, but I just want to concentrate on two things maybe this morning. So firstly, on that title that is used in the text to describe the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, and then secondly, to look at the work of the Spirit and how we should respond to this. So firstly, looking at that word, the Comforter. Now, if you've looked at the notes on the service sheet, you'll see that I haven't labelled this section the Comforter. I've instead headed it advocate, counselor, strength giver, which, to be honest, is a bit more of a mouthful than comforter and not nearly as memorable, but it is actually far closer to the real meaning of the root Greek word than the word comforter is. Now, this is not me saying that the authors of the King James Version have mistranslated this word. There are many other versions as well that use this word or something fairly similar. Now, the actual problem is that the underlying Greek word, which is parakletos, is notoriously tricky to translate into English. Here is how someone called William Barclay, in a book called More New Testament Words, puts it. He says, parakletos is one of the great characteristic words of John's writings. In his gospel, it is used as a title of the Holy Spirit, and in his first epistle, it is used of Jesus as the advocate who pleads our cause with the Father. Clearly, it is a word of quite special importance. But when we look at the efforts of translators to render it into English, equally clearly, it is a word of quite special difficulty. In the passage in John's first epistle, the translators are almost unanimous in rendering parakletos by the word advocate. But in the fourth gospel itself, the translations are many and varied. The King James Version translates it comforter. The Revised Version retains the word comforter, but in the margin gives advocate and helper. And the American Revised Standard Version translates it counselor. He then goes on to say how the translation comforter goes all the way back to the Wycliffe version of the Bible, which was the first complete version of the Bible in English, compiled by John Wycliffe in the late 14th century. So Barclay writes, the English translation comforter goes all the way back to Wycliffe, but it must be noted that Wycliffe was using the word comforter with a width of meaning which in modern English it does not possess. In modern English, the word comforter has to do exclusively with comfort and consolation and sympathy in sorrow and in distress. But in Wycliffe's time, it was much more closely connected with its roots, the Latin word fortis, which means brave, strong, and courageous. And so the title comforter, or the comforter, is therefore actually quite an unfortunate and unsatisfactory word to describe the Holy Spirit. It gives us this picture of one whose chief role is to console us when we are distressed, to put, as it were, an arm round us, to comfort us. Now, it's perfectly true that the Holy Spirit does bring consolation to us when we are troubled, grieved, or anxious, but this is just one aspect of his ministry to us. What he does for the most part is something quite different. So the passage I quoted from above from William Barclay mentioned that the comforter used to be linked more to courage. And if we look at the verb form of the word parakletos, which is parakalein, it has a meaning far removed from comfort. In fact, its meaning is far more militant. According to Barclay, it is a word used in Greek literature often relating to warfare, particularly in terms of exhorting or cheering men into battle. So, for example, the historian and philosopher Xenophon used it in regard to urging soldiers to embark upon ships. The historian Polybius used it to describe the addressing of troops before a naval battle with the Carthaginians. In other words, it's a word that calls to arms and calls to action. So again, just quoting William Barclay, he says, again and again, we find that the parakaline is the word of the rallying call. It is the word used to send fearful and timorous and hesitant soldiers and sailors courageously into battle. A parakletos, which is the word that's translated comforter in our version, a parakletos is therefore an encourager, one who puts courage into the faint-hearted, one who nerves the feeble arm for fight, one who makes a very ordinary man cope gallantly with a perilous and a dangerous situation. So hopefully you can see why I've taken a little bit of time to look at this word, and why I've taken a bit of time to delve into its meaning and even a bit of its usage in Greek history. The reason is this. If we take the word comforter at face value, we end up with an unsatisfactory understanding of the Holy Spirit, an inadequate understanding of who he is, what he does, and how he helps. We end up seeing as someone who puts his arm around us to console us, which of course he does, but we miss the fact that he is the one that says to us, get up, quit ye like men, be strong and of good courage. This isn't just a discussion about words, Words have meaning, and understanding or misunderstanding the meaning of a word will affect how we act. It is perfectly possible to quench the Spirit if we believe that the Spirit's work is simply to comfort us. And it's perfectly possible because this belief can become a self-fulfilling prophecy. So if we believe that the Holy Spirit's main role is to comfort us, then we would conclude that our main need is to be comforted, right? And if we conclude that our main need is to be comforted, we are likely to act as those who need a lot of comforting, right? It's a bit like the victim mentality that's grown up in our modern society, where certain people keep being told that they are perpetual victims who need perpetual support. Lo and behold, they come to believe themselves to be perpetual victims in need of perpetual support. On the other hand, if we believe that the Holy Spirit's main role is to strengthen us for the fight, then we'll logically conclude that our main need is to be empowered for that fight. And we will behave as those who are actually in a fight. When we look at the state of Christianity across this land and much of the West, what do we see? Do we see a people who look like they are being called to arms? Or do we see a people who look like they need an arm around them? Let's be honest, it tends to be the latter, which is why our country is in such an absolute mess. It's why there are loads of young men that are attracted to Islam, because they see that they see the strength in it compared to what they see as weak Christianity. And it's why the church appears completely toothless and powerless in the midst of mass degeneracy. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit is not a comforter and that he doesn't bring comfort. He absolutely does, and he does it in our darkest moments when we need God at our side to ease our sorrow. What I am saying is that this is part of his role, but not even the main one suggested by that word parakletos. That word and its associated verbs suggest empowerment for battle, not comfort in weakness. It suggests being called to arms rather than being consoled with an arm. Let me just repeat that. It suggests being called to arms rather than being consoled with an arm. It suggests one who gives us wisdom and counsel, not simply one who offers us support in trouble. And by the way, nor am I saying that the church is weak in this country because of this one tricky translation, that because our Bibles tell us that the Spirit is the comforter, the churches have gone into comfort mode, seeing ourselves as perpetual victims and underdogs rather than conquerors. No, what I'm saying is that it's all part and parcel of what the church has become. The many modern Christians reading the Bible see it as primarily something to comfort them rather than to challenge them. And this unfortunate translation only confirms that to them. But it is not so. The Spirit comforts us for sure. But he is also the advocate, pleading our case before God and man. He is also the counselor, granting understanding and wisdom to those who seek it. And he is perhaps above all the strength giver, empowering us to do great exploits for God in his kingdom. But if the Spirit, the Parakletos, is the advocate, counselor, strength giver, how does he actually work in history? How does he carry out these ministries in our lives? So let's just look at these three things in turn. Firstly, as our advocate, he defends us against the charges that are laid at our door. Now, some of these are entirely justified, being due to our sin, and some of them are entirely unjustified, being due to righteousness. What do I mean by that? The charges against us that are entirely justified are those that are due to our actual guilt for our actual sin. And here, as I mentioned at the start, the Spirit acts both as chief prosecutor and chief advocate. As chief prosecutor, he reproves us and he convicts us of our sin. Working with our conscience, he makes our sin known to us and he convicts us of it. But having done that, he doesn't leave us there to wallow in guilt without hope. He doesn't perform the work of Satan, the accuser, who also reproves us of sin, but in his case, in order to cause us to despair. Rather, the Spirit then plays the role of advocate, pleading Christ as our substitute to God the Father, which God the Father accepts in all who are sincerely in Christ, their guilt being totally and comprehensively cleansed, such that we can say with St. Paul in his letter to the Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The Spirit charges us with guilt for sin, yet his charges are not the charges of an enemy. Rather, they are the charges of a friend who is on our side and who desires to see us forgiven and transformed. It is a role similar to one mentioned by David in Psalm 141, verse 5. There he talks of his righteous companions, and perhaps even ultimately alluding to the work of the Spirit, he says, "Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness, and let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil which shall not break my head." And it's a sentiment also similar to that mentioned by Solomon in the 27th chapter of Proverbs, where he says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." And this is what the Spirit does. He smites us, and it is a kindness. He reproves us, and it is like excellent oil. He gives us wounds, and they are faithful. His whole purpose when charging us with sin is not to leave us in guilt. It is that from this guilt we might turn from sin and become more like God. Now, this is not a painless process, because it always involves facing up to actions that we really don't want to face up to. We like our pride, we love our lust, we adore our greed, we cling to our envy, we cherish our covetousness. We want to cling on to these things because they are our precious, and we don't want to give our precious up. And so confessing our pride, our lust, our greed, our envy, our covetousness is not at all pleasant, especially if it also requires going and making amends with another person that we've offended. But the Holy Spirit is that righteous, faithful friend who reproves and convicts us to do us good, that he then might act as our advocate, bringing us to God through the mercies of Christ. However, not only is he our advocate against justified charges levelled at us because of our sin, he is also advocate against charges that are entirely unjustified, levelled at us for righteousness. What I mean by this is when Christians take a stand against sin and unrighteousness, and in response the world accuses us of wrongdoing, usually absurdly called hate in our day. It could be taking a stand against abortion, with the world accusing us of hating women. It could be taking a stand against divorce, with the world accusing us of fundamentalism. It could be a stand taken against same-sex mirage or the trans agenda, with the world accusing us of having some sort of phobias. What does our text say? It says that we shouldn't be surprised if the world hates us. And furthermore, we shouldn't be surprised if sections of the church hate us. If they threw the apostles out of the synagogues, why wouldn't some Christians get thrown out of their assemblies? Why wouldn't those who are doing it think that they are doing God service, even though God very clearly marks those things I've mentioned down as unrighteousness? But the Spirit is there on our side and is our advocate. Again, he is our advocate by firstly acting as chief prosecutor, reproving the world of sin, reproving the world of righteousness, and reproving the world of judgment. We don't get to see the results of this instantly, but we do get to see the results of it in every sinner that turns from his or her sins, and we will get to see the results of it in the final judgment when all true disciples of Christ shall be vindicated. But as well as being advocate, the Spirit is also counsellor. Again, how does this work out its way in reality? Back in chapter 14 of John's Gospel, Jesus said this of the Spirit. He said, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." And then in our text in chapter 16, Jesus says this of the Spirit, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that he shall speak, and he shall show you things to come." So there, putting that together in a nutshell, is the Spirit's work as counsellor. He is the teacher, teaching all things. He is the reminder, bringing to memory those things that Jesus taught. And he is the truth teller, guiding us into all truth. But a question arises, if the Spirit is our counsellor, teaching us, reminding us, and guiding us into all truth, how is it that we are so often foolish, so often lacking understanding, and so often devoid of wisdom? St. Paul gives us some clues to this in 1 Thessalonians 5 and in Ephesians chapter 4. So 1 Thessalonians 5, he exhorts his readers to quench not the Spirit. And in Ephesians 4, he tells his readers to grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. But what does it mean to quench or to grieve the Holy Spirit? Or, more to the point, how do we do that? Basically, we do that by continuing in sin. Continuing in all those things that Paul exhorts us to put away in the verses around those passages. Things like corrupt communication, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour, evil speaking and malice. And we avoid it by striving to do all those things that Paul urges us to do in those passages. Things like rejoicing, praying, giving thanks, being kind, tender-hearted and forgiving. To put it like this, the Spirit is the counsellor. He's your teacher, he's your reminder, he's your guide into all truth. But he can only perform this ministry to willing recipients. So the message is this: if you want to be led into wisdom by this counsellor, make sure that you are not clinging to your precious. Make sure that you have repented of your sins and that you're keeping short accounts with God. Then, and only then, ask him to lead you into all truth, understanding and wisdom, which he has promised to do. But as I stressed earlier, along with being advocate and counsellor, the Spirit is also the strength giver. Again, how does this work out its way out in reality? Well, coming back to what was said earlier, that the Spirit is our teacher, our reminder and our truth giver. These are the things that give us strength. These are the things that empower us. His teaching through the Word of God is chiefly what strengthens us. But there's more to this than we might suppose, something that perhaps we may not have realised. So, question, have you ever noticed how almost all of Paul's epistles begin in this way? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, mercy and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. The question that immediately arises is this: where is the Spirit, Paul? At face value, you could be forgiven for thinking that Paul is not a Trinitarian, maybe a binitarian, but not a Trinitarian, since he refers to the Father and he refers to the Son, but he doesn't mention the Spirit. But actually he does. And the reason for that is this: the Spirit is the grace and the peace that he is talking about, which is being given by the Father and the Son. And the substance of that grace and peace is contained in what the scriptures call the God-breathed words of the epistles themselves. It's these words that give us the teaching and that give us the strength. So let me just reiterate that. When the epistles start with grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace and peace being given are the Spirit-filled words of the epistle itself. It is the Spirit that inspired Paul and others to write. And therefore, when you read those words, you are being filled with the Spirit. You are reading Spirit-filled words. That's how he gives us strength. He does so by teaching us from this word. It is this word that brings back to memory the words of Christ. And it is these words that are the truth that Jesus talks about when he says the Spirit will lead us into all truth. But again, just as we can quench and grieve the Spirit when it comes to his role as counsellor, so too we can quench and grieve the Spirit when it comes to his role as strength giver. And again, we can do this by continuing in our sins and cleaving to our precious, whereby we expend our time and our efforts on things that we ought to be knocking on the head, leaving us powerless to do those things that we should be doing, that God would have us to do. But we can also quench the Spirit's strength-giving by misunderstanding his role, leading us to misunderstand our role. Yes, the Spirit will be there to comfort us when we need comforting. But even then, it's a comfort that leads to strength. It is a strength-giving comfort, enabling us to cope and to be raised up when we are brought low. But through the God-breathed word, the scriptures, and through the promptings of the Spirit, he is the strength giver calling us to arms, calling us to fight for God's truth in God's kingdom in whichever circumstances we find ourselves in, calling us to have courage in whatever situation we are placed in, and calling us to be empowered to stand firm in a generation that has departed from God. As we close out this morning, let's do with just some applications based on what we've thought about this morning. Number one, stand firm and don't be offended in this increasingly sub-Christian society. Remember, Jesus warns his disciples beforehand that their faith in him is not going to be well received. That far from being welcomed with open arms as they might have hoped, they will be rejected. They'll be flung out of the synagogue. Some will be killed. Well, persecution and hostility take different shapes and different forms in different ages and different places. You are not going to get thrown out of a synagogue. And you are not going to get thrown out of Victory Chapel for being a follower of Jesus Christ. It is unlikely, though not impossible, that you will be killed for being a Christian. Of course, there are some places where these sorts of things do happen and are happening, where people are made outcasts or imprisoned or even killed for their faith in Jesus. It's not happening here yet. Nobody is going to the stake. Then again, we've all seen examples of shocking treatment of those who have taken a stand. Whether it's silent prayer on a street a few dozen yards outside a dark satanic abortion mill, whether it's a teacher who refuses to use pronouns that don't accord with the person's chromosomes, whether it's a student posting their biblical views on marriage and sexuality on Facebook, or it may just be lower level persecution and mockery for being a disciple of Christ. Remember, the servant is not above his Lord. Remember, we are not above the apostles. If the enemies of Christ persecuted him and the apostles, there's a good chance they may do the same to you. Probably not to death, probably not being cast out of a church, but very possibly some lower level spite and malice that threatens to take away your peace and which tempts you to be offended and to fall away from the faith. Stand firm. Know that you have at your side the greatest advocate that the world has ever known, the Holy Spirit. And because you have this great advocate, respond with courage and with joy, not with cowardliness and curmudgeonliness. And pray that the same advocate, that same advocate, as well as defending you, will also act as chief prosecutor against your enemies, reproving them of sin, reproving them of righteousness, and reproving them of judgment. That they too may lay down their hostility and join the ranks of the redeemed. Secondly, listen to the counsellor, by which I mean read the God-breathed word he has given to us and conform yourself to it. Now, when I was a new convert, there were parts of the Bible I really didn't like and I really struggled to accept. I recall going through some quite agonising times where I felt I was being pulled this way and that in my thinking, not able to reconcile parts of God's word to my understanding, or being more truthful there even, not able to reconcile parts of God's word to my idea of who I thought God should be and what he should be like. Things like predestination, the conquest of Canaan, the discipline of children, biblical views of slavery and sexuality. But I realized one thing. I could have all of God, or I could have none of God. I couldn't have part of God, the parts I liked, and reject the other parts. I couldn't receive parts of his word, the parts I liked, and reject the other parts. It was all of God or nothing of God. But through much prayer and much struggle, much reading of the word, I asked God to give me understanding, that for those parts of his word that I struggled with, he would help me to understand. And here I am, I think about 22 years later, and I confess there are still things that I struggle with. Yet I can also testify that there are many things that I was deeply uncomfortable with that now I have some understanding of and acceptance of. And I would urge you all to seek the same. There are some things that we may never understand and perhaps always struggle to accept. But if we start with this principle, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. If we begin with this thought and prayer, Lord, I want all of you and to be conformed to all of you. If we begin with the simple concept that God really is smarter than us and that we need to learn from him and not the other way round, well, he will then bring us into closer conformity. He will do so through the counsellor, through the Holy Spirit, who will teach you, who will bring things back to your memory, and who will lead you into all truth. All through his God-breathed word and through his promptings in your mind and your heart and your conscience. Just be willing and just ask that it may be given to you. And then finally, this morning, remember that the Holy Spirit is primarily the strength giver, the empowerer. It is he who calls you to arms. It is he who moves you to action. It is he who says, get up and serve God, and then gives you the strength that empowers you to do so. So what does this actually mean for you? Well, God has called us all to serve him in all sorts of different ways. Think about how he has called you to serve and obey his call to arms and serve without fear. Here are just three examples amongst many that could be picked. If you are a father, tempted to leave the leading of your family to your wife so you can pursue your own interests or maybe for other reasons, the strength giver calls you to arms, calls you to be a leader, giving your wife and your children the headship that they need to thrive. Obey the summons, whatever your natural inclinations or the attitude of the watching world, and fight for your wife and children in the strength of the strength giver. If you are a homemaker, tearing your hair out at your unruly kids, the strength giver calls you to arms, calls you to persevere in your calling, dealing with them graciously and patiently, but also setting firm boundaries for them. Obey that summons, however much our society derides your high calling, and go bless your children in the knowledge that you are a vital part of raising a new generation of Christ followers. Perhaps you're an employee struggling in the environment that you're working in. The strength giver calls you to arms, calls you to work diligently, to be a blessing to your co-workers, and to stand firm at any ungodly things that you are asked to do. Obey the summons, however hard it may be. And go and labour in the calling he has given you, standing joyfully firm under any provocations that come your way. And so take whatever situation you're in, whatever station you're at, and know that the strength giver is there, calling you to arms, calling you to action, giving you strength and courage to obey and to persevere, that you might fulfil whatever calling God has given you, and that this might glorify the Son, that his kingdom might grow, to the praise and to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have glorified your Son and that he has glorified you. Thank you that you have sent us your Holy Spirit to abide with us forever. We thank you that he is our advocate, convicting us of our sin, bringing us to repentance, and advocating mercy on our behalf through the atonement of Christ. We thank you that he is our counselor, teaching us, bringing the words of Jesus to remembrance and leading us into all truth. And we thank you that he is our strength giver, calling us to arms, filling our hearts with courage to serve and to obey. Enable us not to quench nor grieve the Spirit, that we might receive him and grow in understanding and in wisdom and in strength. And we pray this all in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.